Will you take God's word again, please, and turn to Isaiah and chapter 53. The book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 53. I'm going to actually go back to the end of chapter 52 and read the last three verses there, and then read the last three verses of chapter 53. So Isaiah 52 from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his face, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And then verse 10 of chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray once more. Father, as we understand this word, as we wrestle with it, as we seek to grasp it, we know that we can do so only by your Spirit's help. We ask our Father that you would then send your Holy Spirit to us, that you would now work in every mind and heart, that we might not grapple with this according to human wisdom, but might come with our eyes opened by the inward work of your Spirit to receive with faith the things that are revealed. Hear our cry, O God, and may that faith be a saving and sanctifying faith for everyone here today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. There is satisfaction in a job well done. There really is genuine pleasure in carrying out the work that has been committed to you. Lazy people tend not to know that. Careless people tend not to enjoy that. But very often the pleasure that you get when you've been given a charge depends in some measure on the fact that you've done it all, and you've done it well, even if along the way it became harder and more difficult than you first realised. Now, most of you know jobs like that, typically redecorating. You set aside your one day, and you think, I'll strip the walls, I'll scrub them down, I'll get the first coat of paint up, and what you thought would be a relatively straightforward task becomes a week of long and painful difficulty. But even when you've finished, to be able to step back and say, it's now accomplished. Despite the obstacles, despite the difficulties, the work has been done. It's been all done. It's been well done. And I can see the consequences of it. That brings genuine joy to the heart. And if you're not instinctively and habitually lazy and careless, then I hope you know the joy of a job well done. Now, spiritually, that's part of a Christian's hope. The Christian looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And it is not wrong to be inspired in the best sense by that prospect. to labour in anticipation of the well done from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To struggle on against some of the challenges, the obstacles, the difficulties, the frailties in ourselves and the pressures from without that make serving God in this world a difficult thing to do. But we know that there is a blessing that is to come. And the Christ who will say to his people, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is a Saviour who understands that same working out of the charge. Isaiah in chapter 53 of his prophecy speaks of Christ's satisfaction in a job well done. Christ's joy over the work that he had accomplished. He is setting forth Messiah. And Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, the anointed one, the one whom God has sent to carry out a particular task. And Isaiah speaks on behalf of God. And you hear the voice of Jehovah himself in verse 11, speaking now of his servant. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, there are issues in this verse of translation and interpretation, but relying on some of the more stable and godly commentators, I don't think any of those questions will undermine the simple lessons that I want to bring out this morning from the satisfaction of this sufferer. The first thing that we need to understand is the sufferer's identity. Because in this verse we're just told, "He shall see the labour of his soul." And your question might be, well, who's the one with the labouring soul? Who is it that we are speaking about? And in the context, his identity is clear. This song of the servant, as it's sometimes called, one of several such songs in Isaiah, begins in chapter 52 and verse 13, where again the great God of heaven and earth calls out and says, "Look, it is my servant. Behold, my servant." And the same language is repeated here in verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." Here is God's servant, God's righteous servant. This is the one who is being described in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 53. Someone who has no beauty in his face, according to the world's judgment. Who has no form or comeliness. People are not attracted to him because he's got a worldly glory and beauty. Rather, he is despised. He is rejected. He's considered to be cursed. He is bruised. He is struck. He is afflicted. He is carrying a great weight. He is oppressed. He is a sacrifice. He is cut off. He is buried. He is bruised. He is put to grief. He is made an offering for sin. And now God breaks back in and he says, "That one is my righteous servant, innocent and obedient." He is marked by righteousness. He and he alone is marked by an entire, complete and perfect purity before me. Hebrews chapter 7 says that this servant, this Christ, is holy, blameless and undefiled. When Peter talks about him in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says that we have been redeemed with the blood of a lamb, one without spot or blemish, one who is utterly unmarked by anything that would mar his perfections. You remember how when he came to the river to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John said to him, "Why have you come to be baptized by me? I ought to be baptized by you. Christ's response, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And is that not the hallmark of his whole life? I have come to do your will, O God. And as he stands in the waters, having been baptized, the Father says of his Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here he is fulfilling all righteousness. And I see it, and it delights me. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we've just read it from Mark's Gospel, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Fulfilling all righteousness, pleasing to God. In himself, there was never anything that he did or did not do that offended or displeased God. Righteousness. No sins of omission. He never left out anything that God commanded his people to do. No sins of commission. He never did anything that the God of heaven in his holiness commanded his people not to do. His was a life of absolute spotlessness. He is without sin. His worst enemies, when they were looking for an accusation to bring against him, could bring no charge. They knew that he was a righteous man. He is God's righteous servant. He is preeminently the servant of God. His whole being is devoted to the service of the God of heaven. Zeal for God's house ate him up. He lived with an eye to the glory of God. He lived with a concern that God should be honored through his life. His was an existence of entire and active consecration. He never flagged. He never gave up. He never backed off. He was diligent and ardent. He always served God with all that he was and with all that he had. He never cut it short. No shirking, no slacking. Whether or not the eye of men was upon him, whether anybody was watching over his shoulder, he lived before God. There's a Latin phrase that speaks of someone who fears the Lord. In coram Deo, you might see it sometimes written on banners of people who are trying to look impressive. It means to live before the eye of God. In coram Deo, to live in the presence of God. And to be constantly conditioned by that. So that every thought of his heart, every word that proceeded from his mouth, every action of his body, every desire expressed in action, was always for God preeminently. Can anybody here understand what that's like? Not even with regard to God. Is your heart and your hand always in your work? Do you give yourself entirely and zealously and eagerly to whatever is put in your hand to do, so that you could say with the preacher of Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with your might? That was spoken of the Messiah by God. He, my righteous servant. What a beautiful and approving way to talk about somebody. For God to set this designation upon someone. This sufferer is my righteous servant. He is from me and he is for me. He always does what pleases me. Well, having seen the sufferer's identity, let us look at the sufferer's labour. Because the Lord God says of this Christ, this Messiah, this suffering servant, that he shall see the labor of his soul. He shall see the heavy toil and its fruits. The language is of a painstaking task with great exertion. It's the kind of work that you cannot do without suffering. When we talk about our pleasure in a job well done, it pales into insignificance. The wallpapering that took you a couple of hours longer than you thought it would. The digging in the garden that left you with a few blisters that you hoped you'd get away with. No, this is back-breaking labor. This is a delicate and a painful task. This requires great investment and great exertion, and it cannot be accomplished without real suffering. And this righteous servant has a labor of his soul. Now, if you were to read over Isaiah 53, there's something that is visceral about it. There's something that is bloody and earthy and fleshly about it. There's an ugly physicality to the whole experience of this righteous servant. So you can pick it up, if you like, in verse 5. He is wounded. He is bruised. There are stripes. He is, verse 7, oppressed, and he is afflicted. He is taken from prison and from judgment. He is cut off, verse 8. He is stricken. He is put, verse 9, in a grave. Again, verse 10, he is bruised. It's something that you cannot imagine happening outside of a body. It's the language of the flesh. It's the language of humanity in its apparent and tangible form. And we should never dismiss that aspect of the servant's sufferings. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. These agonies that are described and foreshadowed here, that hanging upon the cross at Calvary of a man made to look more like a slab of meat than a human being, that is real. And we should not dismiss the bodily sufferings of this servant as he sheds his blood. But when God now draws attention to what is taking place in the experience of his servant, when God recognizes and praises the righteous servant, it is the labor of his soul that God particularly notes. He says the servant is going to bring forth fruit from the painful exertions of the inner man. Even in a context in which so much speaks of his outward sufferings, God zeroes in on his inward sufferings. And they are clearly there as well. Surely, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you begin to see the spiritual dimension that comes out alongside the physical reality? Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Don't separate Christ's body and Christ's soul in that sense. He bears our sins in his body on the tree. He suffers for sin in his soul. His whole humanity is agonized by this experience. And the greatest weight that he carries is not the wood of the cross that is laid upon his shoulders. The greatest pain that he suffers is not the nails that are driven into his hands and his feet, or the crown of thorns that is pressed into his head. Not the whips and the scourges that rip the flesh from his back, but his experience as a sinless man, a righteous servant of God who is made sin for others. He is the righteous servant. His shoulders are unburdened by his own sin. There has never been any distance between him and his Father. He has never known anything but the Father's approval, pleasure, and delight. But now his soul is made an offering for sin. Now upon his perfectly unburdened shoulders, he assumes, he takes to himself the burden of the iniquity of the many. He loads himself up with the sin of others. And the wrath of God against that sin is poured out upon his perfect head. My righteous servant, and the labor of his soul, the agony of his experience as the incarnate Son of God is made sin for his people. And God tells us of the sufferer's satisfaction. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the fruit of that experience, and it will fill him with pleasure. Now, some of that is prospective. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. When Christ read his Bible, he saw these great and precious promises. And he knew, as we've been reading in Mark's Gospel, that there could be no crown for the true Messiah without this cross. And he looked to the joy that lay ahead of him. And so he endured the cross. But that's not all that Isaiah is telling us. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. But they've already made his grave with the wicked. How will the sufferer see the fruits of his travail if he's already in the grave? There is at the very least here a hint of the resurrection. Because this sufferer is going to look back on the accomplishment that he accomplished. He is going to look back on the work that he finished. And he is going to see the consequences or the results of that work in time. After suffering, verse 10, when God has made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his descendants. He will look upon a spiritual posterity. He will know them. Remember what Christ told his disciples, that unless a grain of wheat dies and falls into the ground, it can bring forth no fruit. Here is the seed. And in prophecy, he dies. And he falls into the ground. But he sees the labor of his soul. And he is satisfied. Christ's death secures a great harvest that brings great joy to Messiah. What is he doing? Verse 11 tells us, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Iniquities. Their twisted sinfulness. Their rebellions against God. They are not righteous. They have no righteousness of their own. They have no goodness to claim in their dealings with God. But here comes God's righteous one. Here comes the perfect man. Here comes the sinless Saviour. They have much sin. They have transgressed. They are full of iniquity. All of them, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And all that burden of sin that deserves a punishment, the righteous one heaps onto his own shoulders and carries away, suffering God's wrath and curse. Sin is removed by the righteous servant. Righteousness is provided by the righteous servant. The Lord Jesus knew this. By his knowledge, he justified many. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. This is what the Son of Man does. He comes to be the righteous servant. He comes to lay down his own life in order to pay the ransom price for those upon whom he has set his love. And he calls you to know him as he carries out this task, to obtain blessing, to find deliverance, to have your sin carried away, and to have his righteousness wrapped about you. And as the sufferer looks back and looks down, he sees those for whom he gave his life entering into his kingdom. He sees the Holy Spirit at work in a dark and sin-wrecked world, bringing the finished work to bear upon the souls of men and women, boys and girls. And he looks into the darkness, as it were, and he sees flashes of light. Like Abraham, told to look up into the night sky and to number the stars, your descendants are more than the stars of heaven. And Christ looks upon the work of salvation, completed in itself at Calvary, and now carried out in time and space. And he is satisfied. The labour of his soul is bringing forth its fruit, and there is an abundant harvest. The same Christ who at the end of his sufferings on the cross could say, "It is finished," is now watching with delight the fruits of his finished work being gathered in. His people, having been purchased, are now being brought into the kingdom. The God who sent him has been and is being glorified. And the Lord Jesus considers this an abundant recompense for all that he suffered. How does Christ view his church? How does the Lord Jesus look upon the Christians who belong to this congregation? Does he look upon you with disappointment? Does he say, "Really? This is it?" Does he look around the world and say, "What was the point? I thought I was going to get something worth getting." Christ looks on his people with deep delight and stable satisfaction. Christ rejoices over his redeemed people. God himself delights over us with singing. Remember the good shepherd who loses the one sheep and goes out into the wilderness to find it. And when he has found it, he puts it on his shoulders and brings it home rejoicing. He's not berating it because it's caused him so much trouble. He joys over it and he calls others to rejoice with him. My friends, what is your response to redemption applied? Applied to you and applied to others. Does it bring joy to your holy soul? It does to Christ. There are, if you like, fresh waves of delight that ripple across his perfected soul and body. Whenever he sees his people being brought in, he smiles with joy over every purchased life, for it is precious to him. But his satisfaction is not yet complete. It will not be until all those for whom he shed his blood have been gathered together in his Father's presence. Remember what he says on the great day when his Father calls him before him. Here am I. Hear the note of satisfaction. Here am I and the children that you have given me. Here am I and here are my seed. Here am I and these are my descendants. Here am I, and this is the labor of my soul, and I am satisfied. My friend, is Christ Jesus smiling over you this morning? Does Christ look upon you and say, that one is one of mine? Let me turn it around and ask it from our perspective. Do you know him as the sufferer? When you read of this one, this righteous servant, when you read of his agonies on behalf of his people, when you think of how the New Testament, the gospel records, fill out all these prophetic predictions. As the righteous servant who takes away sin, are you trusting him? Do you know him? Because by his knowledge, the righteous servant justifies many. Have you acknowledged yet that you are a sinner? Have you understood yet that you cannot carry your own sin? That your sin and its punishment will crush you. That God will yet pour out his wrath upon sin that has not been borne away by Jesus Christ. And there is an eternal punishment for those who do not believe. Will you come now? Will you come as you are, with all your sin, with all your guilt, with all your law breaking, with all your disobedience, with all your unrighteousness, to God's righteous servant? Will you take him as the object of God's pleasure and God's delight? Will you stop looking at him the way the world looks at him? Who is this? There's no glory here. There's no beauty here. I have no appetite for him. Why would I want this Jesus, this crucified man, this slab of meat suffering under the wrath of God? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The prophet goes on. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. My friend, are you able to say that today? Can you sit where you sit and say, wounded for me, bruised for my iniquities, chastised that I might have peace, stripes laid on him that I might be healed. I've been like a sheep going astray, and I have turned to my own way. But the God of heaven has laid on his righteous servant my iniquity. My friends, if your faith in Jesus Christ enables you to say that, then Christ is smiling. Christ is rejoicing. Christ is satisfied with the fruit of his soul. Come then to him. Find your life in his death. Find sweetness for your soul in the sufferings and sorrows of him. And when you are satisfied in and with Jesus of Nazareth as God's righteous servant, then he will be satisfied with you. Christ will smile, and there will be joy in heaven among the angels because another sinner has been saved. Amen.